We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 38. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, our ushers are going to be coming down, and they would love to put one in your hands. You can keep this as our gift to you. It's page 32 in those Bibles. You'll find our chapter that we're studying this morning, Genesis chapter 38. You know, last week we got the story of Joseph off the ground, and I am so in love with the story of Joseph. I think it is an amazingly written, amazingly intriguing story. In fact, I would argue one of the most intriguing stories of all of Scripture. And last week we got it off the ground, and then we arrive at Genesis 38. And Genesis 38 kind of reminds me of an activity that I had loved when I was a kid that I have chosen not to pass on my love for to my girls. And it's flying kites. Anybody relate to that? I'm looking out and nobody's like, yeah, flying kites. There's something about flying kites that I just love. You know, getting that thing off the ground and getting it way up into the air. I love that aspect. But this is why I didn't pass it on to my kids. Because I can't stand getting it off the ground. I mean, if you had that experience, you're like, you're running and it starts to go up, and then what does it do? It just crashes, right? Or then it starts to go up and then it gets tangled into somebody else's kite, or it gets tangled into a tree, or it gets up and going and then all of a sudden it's like the wind just stops. It's so hard to get kites off the ground, and that's why the process is so frustrating. And the same can be true with our study of Scripture, can't it? I mean, we're studying a passage of blessing, and it's like, yes, I love blessings. And then all of a sudden, whoosh, in comes commandments. Or you're studying promises, and you're reading that God is a God of compassion and forgiveness. And then all of a sudden, there's a passage on a deep truth of sin. Boom. Or then you're studying an amazing story like we've been doing in the book of Genesis, and you're reading and you're like, wow, this is intriguing. This narrative is something I just don't want to put down. And then just bam, a genealogy. Or a chapter like this that causes us to blush. And beloved, I would say that if you've been coming to Harvest, I hope you found this to be the truth. And that is that it's often the whoosh or the bam or the boom passages of Scripture. It's often in those passages of Scripture that are so easy for us to want to just put away or to skip over. It's often those passages that when we engage with them at a heart level, when we engage with them at doing a little bit more work in the mining of the message, we find the greatest treasures and the greatest gospel evidences in all of Scripture. The same, I pray, will be true with this passage. It will cause us to blush. It is about sin. And beloved, this topic is not a topic that we like to talk about. I don't enjoy preaching on it. But I believe that if you will engage with this passage at a heart level, if you will do the work, I believe that you will walk away with tools that will help you move forward with a vibrant, healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at the big idea of the text in your notes before you, and that is that the topic of sin must be vertically acknowledged. It must be personally audited, and it must be intentionally addressed in our lives. Because listen to this, beloved, do not be distracted. The topic of sin must be addressed in your life, because if not, it's crouching at the door. And you may say to a pastor, not me, Judah would have said the same thing. And it's not just crouching at your door, but you are standing at the precipice of judgment. This topic is so important. So I'm going to pray for us before we dive in. And I want you to pray at a heart level, quietly at your seat, and invite the Holy Spirit to expose anywhere in your area in your life that needs to be challenged, anywhere in your life that needs to be comforted or encouraged. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for passages like this. That just like the wind stopping when we're trying to get a kite up, we get frustrated by it. And yet I pray that if we will engage with this, that your Holy Spirit will teach us amazing truths about the topic of sin, but even more importantly, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do the work that you promised in Isaiah 55. Cause your word not to return to you without accomplishing its intended task, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you have your notes out in front of you. I want you to see five dangers of sin. Five dangers of sin, and I believe that if you stick with me throughout this entire chapter, you're going to see an amazing picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ at the end of it. The first danger is playing with sin. There's great danger in playing with sin. Look at Genesis chapter 38 and verse 1. It says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him." Now we would read these five verses and maybe look at that and say, okay, what's the big deal? It's Moses, the author of Genesis, giving us an understanding that Judah got married and he had three sons. Simple, straightforward, isn't it? And yet so subtle, embedded in these five verses, are warning signs of what can happen when you play around with sin. Look at what it says in verse 1. "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers." This is the first progression of sin. I would encourage you to write that down, that oftentimes we isolate ourselves or we extract ourselves from accountability. His brothers and his family were the only family worshiping Yahweh in the land. And yes, his brothers were incredibly wicked. I mean, we've read that in chapter 34 and 35. But he was removing himself from accountability, removing himself from Yahweh worship. This was very subtle. It says that he turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. This is a dude. I didn't realize this when I first read it. This is a friend, verse 12 says, a friend of Judah. And yet he was a man of the land. You'll see as the passage unfolds that Hira had the morality of the land or the lack thereof. And so this is an opportunity for you to evaluate who are the friends that you hang out with. What is the company that you keep? When you have an opportunity to chillax with someone, who do you choose to spend time with? Judah was spending time with a man of the land, a pagan. And then look at the progression of verse 2. It says, Judah saw, then he took, and then he went into her. Judah is just living by his flesh. I mean, this is very similar to Shechem in chapter 34, verse 2. He saw, he took. It's the same thing that happened to Eve in Genesis 3:6. She saw and she took. Whenever we see things and we immediately take them and we don't run them through the filter of a Godward perspective, there's danger. He's playing around with sin. And then look what it says. He married a woman. Doesn't tell us her name. It simply tells us that it was the daughter of Shuah, and Shuah was a, what does it say? Are you looking at the text? What does it say? She was a Canaanite. Warning flags should be going up as we've been studying Genesis. Remember back in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 3, Abraham said to his servant, "Do not get a wife from the land of Canaan." And then remember in Genesis 26, Esau took wives from Canaan and they were a thorn in the side of his mother and father. Genesis 28, Isaac says, "Do not take a wife from Canaan to Jacob." And then in Genesis 34, we see through the sin of Shechem, just the morality or the lack thereof of the people of Canaan. This was a warning flag, and he was playing around with it. Beloved, there is great danger in playing around with sin. Reminds me of October of 2003. Were two gentlemen that had made their living playing around with lions and tigers, Siegfried and Roy. Everything had been going great for over 20 years, and it had become routine, and they had played with these animals. And so on October in 2003, what happened became a surprise to them and to their crew, but for the rest of us who were aware of it, we're like, okay, duh. Sorry, kids. When you play with wild animals, guess what? There is a potential that you will be mauled by one. And yes, we feel sorry for Roy. And when the 7-year-old white Bengal tiger grabbed onto his neck and drug him across the stage, we were not surprised. Because when you play with wild animals, there is threat of danger. Same thing is true if you play around with knives, if you play around with fire, there is great potential for danger. The same is true in our lives for sin. And yet it's so easy for us to just play around with it, to just work with it. And because we don't experience the maulings, we think, okay, well, it's not that big of a deal. And yet what does Galatians 6:7 say? I would encourage you to write this down. This is going to be a recurring theme throughout this chapter. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will also reap." That is a timeless principle. And listen, beloved, some of you are playing around with sin. Some of you are looking around and saying, there's no impact. No residuals. Oh, remember Genesis 4. Sin was crouching at Cain's door. Remember what's going to happen in this chapter the next time that you are reminded of the fact that you're playing around with sin. There is great danger in playing around with sin. Remember that. Now, what happens when we evaluate sin? Well, we have to remember the progression of Judas' sin. He isolated himself. He spent time with the world. He immersed himself in the world, and he removed himself from accountability. Don't do that. That's playing around with sin. Number two, second danger, partitioning sin. Partitioning sin. It's interesting to see how this story unfolds. It says in verse 6, Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord, look at this, put him to death. That's interesting. We don't have the details of what Ur's wickedness was, but it was enough that God said, no, 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 I'm done with this guy. I'm going to put him to death. And so, next was Onan. Now, what's interesting about this is that Judah says, Onan, you need to fulfill the responsibility ultimately of the Levirate. And you may say, well, what's a Levirate? Well, Levirate comes from the word Levi, which means brother-in-law. And Levirate means that the brother-in-law's responsibility was to cohabitate with his dead brother's spouse, with his wife, to be able to raise up children. And the expectation was is that if a son was born, that that son would not belong to the brother-in-law. It would actually belong to the dead brother. This was in the laws of the Hittites. It was in the laws of the Midians. It was also in the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 25:5. So at this point, this was part of the morality that God allowed. This was the duty and the responsibility of Onan. And it would appear on the surface that Onan did his part. He cohabitated with Tamar over and over again. It's because it says here, whenever. But he only did it halfway, and I'll let you read it for yourself. He didn't complete the obedience. He looked like, on the surface, that he was obeying and fulfilling his duty, and yet he was not completing it. He was partitioning his obedience, and that was wicked before the Lord. And so what did God do? God put him to death. Now imagine what Judah's response was. In fact, it says in verse 11 what his response was. As he's looking and he's saying, okay, my firstborn son died. Now my second son died. And the common denominator is Tamar. And so he says to Tamar, I promise you, I will give you Shelah. At this point, Shelah, his youngest son, was not old enough to be able to marry her. He says, I promise you, I will give you my son Shelah when he's old enough. You go live with your father's house. Now, what was happening here is this was actually a betrothal. This was a covenant. And yet, as we'll see, as the chapter unfolds, Judah has no expectation of fulfilling the covenant. He was partitioning his obedience, looking one way on the outside, but on the inside, deceitful, sinful partitioning. Hey, will you allow me to geek out for a minute? I used to be in the IT world, and so I hold in my hands Some of you will recognize this. This is an external hard drive. Oh, isn't that awesome? Let me just look at it. This is an external hard drive. For those of you who don't know what a hard drive is, that's the storage component of your computer. So all of those wonderful photos, all of those music videos, and all the music that you've downloaded, it goes on a hard drive that looks like this. Now, a hard drive is a physical device that has memory in it. But here's the awesome reality, and this is the geeking out, is that in your operating system, you can actually partition this thing. You can set up sections of this that the computer thinks are actually different hard drives. And so there is one device, but the computer could think you could have three or four different partitions that are three or four different hard drives. What's cool is that you can actually do different things with these partitions. One partition can be a backup. Another one's, you can actually put Windows. I don't know why you would ever want to do that. Just kidding. You can put a Windows operating system on there. You can put a Mac operating system on here. You can even put a partition that is only for photos. Still one device. And yes, an operating system can be deceived, and it can think, oh, there's multiple devices, but it's still one device. Beloved, we do the same thing with sin, don't we? We have different partitions. And listen, I want you to hear this. I'm speaking to myself too. Some of you came in with your spiritual partition today. And you look good. You got smiles on your faces. You got here maybe on time. You have your Bibles open and you're taking notes. But this is your spiritual partition. And when you go out from here, you're going to have a whole nother partition. It's going to be the partition of living for yourself. It's going to be the partition of thinking differently, of trying to impress your coworkers. It's a different partition, but it's still you. Beloved, Galatians 6:7, God is not deceived. Whatever you sow, you will reap. He knows there is only one you. You cannot partition your obedience. You cannot partition your sin. And if you're trying to do that, danger. Danger. Sin is crouching at the door. You're at the edge of the precipice of judgment. There's a danger in partitioning sin. There's also, number three, a danger in practicing sin. And we say practicing in different ways in our lives, but it all means the same thing, doesn't it? Doctors practice medicine. Athletes practice their skills. But ultimately what we're saying is that the repetition over and over again makes something second nature. Do you agree with that? That's why we call it practice. That's why we encourage people to practice, because we want some sort of activity to be second nature. We find in the text with the three main characters in this passage that there was a lot of practicing going along, but it was the wrong type of practice. Look at verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, I think it's interesting that her name is never given. The wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, that means he completed his week of mourning, he went up to Timnah to the sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Let me just stop right here and just say a couple things by way of interest. Number one, it's interesting that he just basically mourned her for 7 days and then just got right back to work. And this is often what we do, isn't it? When you have a time of mourning, we busy ourselves. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with that, but what you see is that Judah didn't engage with the spiritual at all. He didn't engage with the spiritual at all. He just went from, okay, I lost my wife, I've got a 7-day duty to be able to mourn, and then I'm going to go right back to work. And it says that he went and met his sheep shearers. Do you see that? And we studied this back in chapter 31, but sheep shearing was a festive time of the year. It was kind of like harvest for farmers. And it could take weeks, if not months, and there would be tens, if not hundreds of men that would be out working on the shearing of sheep. Now, what's interesting about this, and why I believe that Moses put this in here, is that during the time of sheep shearing, there would be a lot of prostitutes that would descend on that area. This is what causes us to blush. And a lot of these were of the religious sense, and they were cultic prostitutes. Because the expectation of the land was is that if you cohabitated with one of these prostitutes, it would actually make you a more fertile crop or a more fertile herd. Isn't that interesting when we consider what's about to unfold? And so Judah is just prime. He's lost his wife. He's now single. He's at a place that is festive. He's with his friend. And it's a time when gross immorality is expected. Verse 13. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim. Now, this is interesting. We see in her the practice of the land. She lays aside intentionally her widow's garments. She intentionally puts on a veil to cover her face. She intentionally wraps herself, and by this we can conclude that she wrapped herself not just with clothes, but with perfume and with bright colored garments to draw attention to herself. Now listen, as a pastor, I can't miss this opportunity. There's nothing wrong with fashion. There's nothing wrong with being trendy. But listen, if you make decisions on your dress and on your fashion to draw attention to yourself or draw attention to certain features or draw attention to your status with brand name clothing, that's of the world. That's not of Christ. Now, like I said, there's nothing wrong with brand name clothing, nothing wrong with fashion. But if your intentionality is to draw attention to yourself or your features or your status, that is of the world. That's the world's practice. That's not the Christ-like practice. And we see that illustrated by the intentionality of Tamar. So she dressed in such a way that she would draw attention to herself. She placed herself exactly where she knew Judah would be passing. And here's the sad reality, is that she understood that Judah was a man of the land. She understood that her father-in-law was practicing the morality of the world around him. She knew, that's why she set herself up exactly why she did, because she knew that he would be a sheep to the shearers, metaphorically speaking. Then there was a business transaction. So interesting to see the way this plays out. In verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he answered, "I will give you a young goat from the flock." Now, from ancient history and from Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26, we can see that this was extremely generous and it actually exposes Judah. Proverbs 6:26 tells us that the price for prostitution was a loaf of bread. Isn't that interesting? But here he says, no, I'm going to be extremely generous. I'm going to give you a young goat. But the reality is he didn't have the goat with him. This shows that this man is living by impulse. He saw, he took. He saw, he took. This is the practice of his life. And so he's acting by impulse here. And so he says, "I'm going to give you a young goat." But here's Tamar being very shrewd and businesslike. And listen, Tamar is at a point in her life where this is DEFCON 5 for her. She is desperate. And after all, the old saying goes, desperate times call for desperate measures. And yet her desperate measures were immoral, as we'll see here in just a moment. But she's at a place in her life where she has nothing else that she can hold on to. In the ancient world, if you did not have a husband, and then if you did not have a son to be your heir, you were in a desperate situation. You had no provision. You had no protection. And it says back in verse 14, it says she saw that Shiloh was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. She saw this was desperate time. And so she quickly strategizes, and she says, "You will give me a pledge." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" Verse 18, she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." Now, I wish I could go into detail as to what these things were. It was fascinating to read some of the history and that they've uncovered from archaeology digs that there were staffs that the men of status would have that had their name or their symbol carved in them. And it's fascinating to see about the signet ring and the cord. But ultimately, in the modern vernacular, this was like saying, "I'll leave you my social security card and my driver's license." It was extremely personal, and we'll see why this was so strategic as the passage unfolds. And so, of course, he does it, and they cohabitate. And they're just fulfilling the practice of the land. But then I find this very interesting. There's a third character in this passage. Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. Now, of course, Judah wants to act quickly. He needs his personal belongings back. And so, of course, he doesn't go himself. He sends his friend. Now, what's fascinating about this is the vocabulary. So Hira goes back and he starts asking the men of the town, hey, where's the cult prostitute? Do you see that in the text? And this is a different word than what Moses had used back in verse 15. She was dressing as just a common prostitute, but Hira is actually using the cult prostitute because he understood the land, that was actually more respectable. It was still, in God's eyes, the same immoral behavior, but in the eyes of the land, that behavior, if with a cult prostitute, was more respectable. So here you have Hira, who's just a man of the land. He's using vocabulary of the land. He knows the culture. He's using the culture to make his friend look better. They're all practicing. There's danger with practicing. Now, there's a positive with practicing. I know I don't talk about my brother a whole lot, but he's my best friend. I remember growing up, I used to love watching my brother play baseball. In fact, my brother was incredible playing baseball. In fact, I would just watch him field ground balls because it was just so beautiful. And it didn't matter how hard the ball was hit to him. It didn't matter how bad the hops were. I mean, this just got, and it was better than that, but it was, it was beautiful. It was a thing of beauty. But it didn't just happen. He didn't just flip a switch and become this amazing fielder. You know what he did over and over and over again? Bam, bam, bam. You're like, what is that? It's the sound that is in my head because of the ball that he threw against the garage door over and over and over again. And I'm watching on Saturday morning the cartoons, and I'm hearing bam, bam, bam. And my brother's just out there fielding, fielding. And you know what happened? Is that fielding became second nature. See, now in a positive light, that's what we must do in our walk with Christ. Bam, bam, bam with the reading of the word, with prayer, with discipleship relationships, with what we listen to in the car, with what we watch on the TV. We must be filling our minds with the right things so that that becomes second nature. We wonder when a spouse loses their spouse to an unexpected or even expected death, and people just, they stay the course and they don't derail. We wonder when a spouse commits adultery and the other person says, no, I'm willing to forgive. How does that happen? Because bam, 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 there's a practice going on of righteousness. It doesn't just happen overnight. But beloved, there's a negative side of the practice, isn't there? When the bam, bam, bam of our lives is the world's entertainment. When it's the worldly friends. And it's so settled, isn't it? I mean, just take an audit of your life. And listen, I'm going to be bridging out into legalism right here, but bear with me. Audit your life and the hours that you watching TV. Audit your life and the hours you spend binging Netflix. Audit your life onto what you listen to when you're in the car. And it's no wonder the world is just subtly creeping in to our church. My family was watching the Olympics. We love the Olympics. Love reading the stories and hearing the stories of the people who've worked their entire lives. But you know what? The commercials are so subtle. They are so subtle. The commercials for moms who, you know, the kid with was born without a leg, and the moms believe, and that's good. But there's other subtle things that are being communicated in there. Is this acceptance, this tolerant society that we live in, is moving beyond how people were made to what people decide. And listen, beloved, if we're not careful, even in the church, it can seep in and we can start to think along the logic of the world. Why? Because bam, 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 we're practicing. So do this, will you please, this week? At some point, will you audit your life and evaluate what you're practicing? You may say, well, Pastor, it will never happen to me. Listen, repetition creates second nature. And remember Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What we sow, we will also reap. So now let me get off the legalism precipice and just say that you've got to look at your life for patterns and not snapshots. I watch Netflix. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with binge watching. But listen, if the characteristics of your life, if the pattern of your life is, man, yeah, I know I should be reading God's word more. Yeah, I didn't get it done today. But you know what? I was able to check Facebook. I was able to watch 3 or 4 episodes on Netflix. Beloved, look at the patterns of your life and audit them for what are your practices, because there's danger. Number 4, there's also danger in poo-pooing sin. I bet you never thought you would see poo-poo in an outline for a sermon. What does poo-pooing mean? It means to just take it for granted. To not consider it important. Danger in poo-pooing sin. Let's briefly go back to verse 7. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Verse 10. When Onan did not live up to his responsibility, he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. See, I don't think we think about this side of God a whole lot. In fact, several weeks ago, I preached this, and I've had some good questions from people in the church. I preached this very thing: God's patience does not last forever. And understandably so, people came and asked me, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought God was compassionate, and he's merciful, and he's long-suffering. Yes, but there's an end to it. There was an end to it for There was an end to it for Onan. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it through Eli's sons. There is a point when God says, enough! James 1, 14 through 15. It begins with temptation, and it moves to desires, and then it goes to lust. But it says sin leads to death. 1 John chapter 5, there is a sin that leads to death. That sin cannot even be prayed for. Do you hear me? Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is a forgiving God. But there are sins that lead to death. And God does run out of patience. And listen, there's some of you right now that are testing his patience. I test his patience from time to time. But this is the call to us. Will you wake up and hear it? Will you respond? Now, what are the factors that cause us to dismiss sin? To play around with sin and to not think it's a big deal. Let me give you 4 of them. See if you can relate. Number 1, we evaluate the impact on others. The impact on others. And as long as it doesn't impact others, then we minimize it. We don't address it. Here's a second one. The comparison to others. Comparison to others. Do you ever find that your sin is exposed, but then you start pointing your fingers at other people? Yeah, but look at what they're doing. You know what that's called? Write this down. You can use it with your kids. Actually, yourselves too. A red herring. A red herring in arguments and in debates. This is the metaphorical herring that is said to put out in front of the dog so that it can take them off the scent of what they're supposed to be on. This is a smoke screen, if you will. But with a comparison to others is a red herring. It's a smoke screen. It's a distraction from the thing that we should be focusing on. And that's our own sin. Number 3, I wasn't caught. I wasn't caught. Got away with that. Must not be a big deal. I mean, the authority was right there and they didn't catch me. How many times do we do that with speeding? Ooh, I'll get off that one real quick. Number 4. Seemingly positive results. Seemingly positive results. We sin, and actually it turns out. I mean, Tamar could have argued that. What we're going to see is it seems to play out. And so that gets us to a point where the end justifies the means. I mean, after all, Pastor, I was in desperate times and desperate measures, and it all worked out, so it couldn't have been sin. It couldn't have been that bad. And we poo-poo sin. Reminds me of Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. Has anybody read that? And it's chapter after chapter of behaviors and thoughts that we would look at even in the church and say, well, you know, it's not ideal, but come on. Not a big deal. Respectable sins. Well, beloved, the fact of the matter is that in God's purview, which is the only purview that matters, there are no respectable sins. God is patient, yes, but he's also a God of wrath. He's forgiving, yes, but he's also a God of judgment. Isaiah 53, I believe it's verse 10. It pleased the Father to crush the Son. Why? Because of my respectable sins and because of your respectable sins. Oh, beloved, let's not dismiss sin. Let's not dismiss it and say it's not a big deal. God is not mocked. What we sow, we will also reap. There's great danger in dismissing sin. But number five, there's a danger in being pulverized by sin. A danger in being pulverized by sin. What does pulverize mean? It means to break something down into little bits. And this can happen with our lives, can't it? I mean, many of you have had sins of the past, or maybe you're in sins right now that you're so ashamed by it that it just keeps you up at night. And we can be derailed in our walk with Christ. We can be pulverized by it. But there's a danger in that. Let's see how this story plays out. About 3 months later, verse 24 says, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And look at Judah's response. Bring her out and let her be burned. Now, that was actually legitimate. Leviticus chapter 20, there are prescriptions for burning someone because of sin in the Mosaic law. But Judah responds and says she must be burned. And as she's being brought to her execution, this is where she gets very shrewd. And she takes out his social security card and his driver's license, and she sends it by the men who are taking her to be executed. And she says to Judah, identify whose these are, because by this individual, I'm pregnant. Uh-oh. Now, at that moment, Judah could have tried to sweep this under the rug. Judah could have tried to throw out a red herring or a smokescreen, but he doesn't. Look at what it says in verse 26. Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. Interestingly enough, by the law of the land, it was his right to marry her if he so chose. But he takes the high ground, and he recognizes that her behavior was more righteous than his. Now, let's just stop right here because this begs a question. So, was that right for her to dress the way that she did and make the plans that she did and strategize the way that she did? And the answer to that is no, that was not right. It's just like Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Her lying and her deceiving was not what was justified. Desperate times do call for desperate measures so long as they live up to the standards of Scripture. God accomplished much despite the sin of Tamar and Judah. So what Judah is saying here is that she is more righteous, meaning she does not deserve death. Because her evil was less than my evil, which was not giving Shelah to her. That's what he's saying. He's saying she is the lesser of two evils, but we have to remember this, beloved. The whole point of the lesser of two evils is that there's two evils. That's what he's saying in verse 26. It's not that she was righteous before God, it's that comparing between the two, she was more righteous. Verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out his hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first, but as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zeret. And you might be asking the question, what in the world? But it's in these few verses and in verse 26 that we see the whole point of chapter 38. Is that Judah, because of his sin, and Tamar, because of her sin, were actually redeemed. They were not pulverized. Now listen, Judah is going to be the royal line of Israel, the royal line of David. And Judah goes from in chapter 37 being the brother who's only interested in profit, to the brother in 38 who's only interested in what he sees, he takes, to the brother, as we read these in the further chapters, who's willing to give his life for another brother. Isn't that interesting? And I believe this is the point where the fork in the road, where Judah moves from living for himself for now living for God. In the middle of gross sin, he was not pulverized. And what's interesting about Tamar is we see her firstborn son is Perez. And who is Perez? He is in the line of Christ. And it's actually in the birth of this son that Tamar, the unlucky wife, becomes the matriarch of the tribe of Judah. Oh, beloved, God redeems our sin. But here's what I want you to see before we conclude. Is that God will accomplish his will for his glory with or without our partnership. Do you realize that? It's like the person who says, I don't believe there's a sun. And you're like, what? Really? It doesn't matter whether we believe it or not. It is. Same thing with God, is that God's will be accomplished whether we partner with him or not. But beloved, there's blessing with partnership and there's judgment with not. The silver lining that we have with all of this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So my question for you right now is, are you partnering with God? Are you working with him through obedience? Or are you like Judah and Tamar at the beginning of the story, living for yourselves? See, we all have an opportunity to have a fork in the road, and maybe yours is right now. We bow your head and close your eyes. We've studied the topic of sin, and yet here at the very end, we see the hope of the gospel. We see that God is not deceived or mocked by our sin. Whatever we sow, we will reap. So what are you sowing right now? Maybe there's some of you here who have never entered into relationship with God. And this whole relationship and forgiveness thing is something that you might be aware of factually, but you've never owned. Doesn't matter what sin you bring to the cross. Doesn't matter what past, doesn't matter what present, whatever you lay at the foot of the cross will be cleansed, will be forgiven. But you have to get there, and you have to lay it down. So will you do that this morning? Will you lay your sin at the foot of the cross and ask God to forgive you? Will you, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, commit your life to living for him? That is what is required for entering into relationship with him. But then, brothers and sisters, if you have given your life to Christ, are you playing around with sin? Are you practicing sin? Are you partitioning sin? Are you poo-pooing sin? And are you being pulverized by sin? This tragic story that is ultimately the whopping of the kite of the story of Joseph. Got it up off the ground last week, and now it's just crashed down on the ground because of this ridiculous story, and yet there's so much to be gleaned from it. Had we not crashed our kite, we would not be prepared to see the beauty of chapter 39. Had we not crashed our kite with sin, we would not be desperate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you desperate for the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're not, maybe it's because you're not viewing sin the way the Bible does. So I pray this morning you've been educated for that. You've learned what the Bible says about sin. Now it's time to live it out. Live out the gospel of Jesus Christ from what you've learned. Father, I thank you for this unexpected chapter, this unexpected opportunity for us to learn about sin, not just conceptually or in a classroom sense, but to do so in the auditing of our own hearts. I pray this morning that if there's anyone who is playing around with sin or any of the other dangers that we've discussed, that you would just challenge them, expose them, convict them. May they respond with repentance and with confession so that you can cleanse them. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's not entered into relationship with you, may the gospel have been on such clear display that they would have no other choice but to confess their sins and to commit their lives to you. Father, cause your word to bear much fruit this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name.